Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to James chapter 5. I want to start by reading the verses we're going to look at this morning, which is verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's say this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, you own everything, all that is in this world, all that is in this church, all who are in this church. Heaven is your throne room and the earth is your footstool. You are greater than all and everything. Yet being so great, Lord, you are not distant. You pay attention to those who are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. We are coming to your word. So, Father, through your Spirit, help us to tremble at it, to be humbled by it, to have a contrite heart and response. This we pray with confidence, knowing that you, through your Spirit, accomplish your work, because you have accomplished your work through Christ on the cross. Through his name we pray, amen. Well, James doesn't pull any punches, does he? Maybe you felt as we read that passage that seems a little bit over the top for our sensitive 21st century ears. I mean, he sounds, if you were paying attention at all, somewhat like an Old Testament prophet, doesn't he? And the way that he talks there, lambasting against the rich for what it seems, at least from just this passage, simply because they have wealth. The language in this passage and the way that James writes in these verses have caused many who have studied the book of James to try to understand how does this passage fit with what James has been doing in the book. Because if you remember clearly, this book is addressed to believers in Jesus Christ, is it not? I mean, throughout the book, depending on your translation, it'll either say brothers or brothers and sisters. James didn't have that many brothers and sisters. They're the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so now you come to this passage, and what he says here doesn't really seem to fit what would fit believers. It doesn't seem to work with him addressing believers. Look at verse 1. Coming miseries. The miseries that are coming upon you. We don't have any songs that we sing as redeemed believers that highlight the coming miseries upon us. Look at verse 5. Day of slaughter. All of verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person, seems to be a contrast that the rich are not righteous because they're murdering the righteous. He does not resist you. Does not what he says in this verse and these verses seem to be more addressing unbelievers than believers in this passage? But I want you to think deeply about the book of James for a minute. Everything that he's already said in this book. Because I think if we take into consideration all that he said in the specific areas that he's discussed already by the time we get here, I think we can paint a picture of probably what was going on in those churches to whom he's writing. And as we understand that, I think then we'll understand how we should look at this passage and how James intended for the original readers to look at this passage. By now, if you haven't caught on in James, there is clearly an issue in the churches he's writing in regards to their economic status. There is a battle that seems to be going on between rich and poor in their churches. Now, it's not necessarily that there's a problem that some are rich and some are poor. The problem is how they're handling the difference between their economic statuses. And as you work through the book, it becomes apparent that there's some type of problem amongst those who are rich and amongst those who are poor in some of the battles that are going on. So you come to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and you have in that passage the first warning against the rich. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And the rich were exulting in their position. And the poorer among them didn't really seem to be helping the situation. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They're showing partiality to the rich. The rich were showing partiality to the rich, and the poor were probably as well showing partiality to the rich that you had there, providing preferential treatment to the wealthy simply because they were wealthy. And I would also argue chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, flip over there, those quarrels and those fights that are going on, some of them probably stemmed from economic differences. That's why they're greedy and envious. Greed surely played a factor in their fighting. And then, of course, last week, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the passage we looked at last week is addressed to wealthy merchants, those that had the ability to go to such and such a city and do such and such trade. And he's telling them, listen, you're living as if God's not even on the radar here. And then there's other passages in James that makes it clear there's issues going on with wealth in the churches because of the application that he argues for. James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is this. What's that? To take care to visit the orphan and needy, to take care, widows and orphans, take care of those who are absolutely destitute, to give of your substance to those who genuinely needed it. Of course, that would be a great application to make to a church that struggled with financial problems, right? Come to chapter 2, where he talks about faith and works. And in the midst of arguing for that, look at chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So in the midst of arguing for faith at works, true, genuine faith is a faith that works, he uses the illustration of taking care of a poor brother or sister in Christ. Of course, arguing something difficult to do when we see our money and our things as ours, isn't it? I mean, we earned it and they didn't. All of these passages makes me think that there were plenty of problems in these original churches related to wealth among those believers. And I think when all those passages and that fact that there's some type of economic struggle going on here in these churches, when you understand that and you take that into consideration, then I think this passage makes a little bit more sense. He's offering clearly, if you read it, a warning, is he not? He's offering a great warning. By speaking this way, he wants his readers and he wants us to take seriously greed and the allure of riches, the allure of wealth. You know, we all want Midas's touch, but James is showing us what happens and the consequences when Midas's touch overtakes us. When it becomes your drive. When it becomes your pursuit. Because throughout Scripture, wealth and riches, they're not a minor issue in the Bible. There's a lot in the Scriptures that speak to how we think and look at our money and what we own. I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, as they're about to go into the land. And God reminds them, he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up." Notice, the lifting up comes after the goods, doesn't it? "And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." With the increases of their riches, it seems like will be a decrease in their faith. Read a little bit of the Old Testament, and it becomes clear that's exactly what happened with Israel, is it not? I mean, by the time you get to their most wealthy king, King Solomon, he's the wisest king in the world has ever seen, and it makes it very clear in the book of 1 Kings that he was given over to wealth and the love of foreign women. The very thing that God warned the kings against in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And you read through the Old Testament prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of Ezekiel. It becomes clear that God's judgment on Israel and bringing the Babylonians upon them and bringing them into their Babylonian captivity was due to their faithfulness. And an evidence of their faithfulness to God was their extortion of their workers. Was how they did not take care of the helpless. An evidence that they were faithless to God was their greed. And their lack of taking care of the poor among them. And you would think, at least I think, that they would have learned their lesson, right? That after this great judgment upon God, that they would have learned their lesson. But unfortunately, we human beings are pretty thick-headed. As Einstein noted, only two things are infinite: the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the former. And you get to them back in the land. After God's judgment had come upon them, he restores them into the land, and then you find them falling into those very same sins that God had brought them into Babylon for. Nehemiah chapter 5, you find the rich landowners extorting their workers and causing the Israelites to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off their debts. Nehemiah chapter 13, they're not keeping the Sabbath because they wanted to make an extra buck. And so a quick survey through the Scriptures, it becomes apparent that money is kind of like fire. It doesn't take much to get out of control. It can corrupt. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." With money being such a problem in the Old Testament, it's no surprise that Jesus has some words to say about money. As a matter of fact, did you know that Jesus talks more and warns more about money than he does sexual immorality? If you were to listen at the message of the church, you would think it's the other way around, wouldn't you? That if we proportionately warned against things, we would proportionately warn more against money than we do, and greed specifically, than we do sexual immorality. I was reading through this past week Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods, He made the observation in his book that in his years of ministry in downtown Manhattan, okay, so he's dealing with an urban church, Manhattan, of course, not a poor area, and he's dealing with a large church. Okay, we could probably all fit in one pew in here. We're like a 20th of the size of his church, so a lot of people. He makes a point that he had all sorts of people come into his office asking for help with sexual immorality, asking for help with their anger issues, with their failing marriages, asking for help in their lack of trust in God, but he never has had one person come into his office and ask for help for greed. And his conclusion, I think, is the right problem, or the right conclusion, that we don't know we have a problem for greed. It's a problem in the church. And it was a problem in the church. And that's why these verses are here in the book of James. They're intended to warn the church. They're intended to warn us. Just because we might not think we have a problem with money does not mean that we should not hear what he's saying. I don't warn my kids of drugs after they take drugs. I tell them before they ever think about it. I tell them of the consequences before they ever think about it so that they know what they're getting into. And James is writing the church and saying, listen, pay attention. Greed is a problem. So he says, verse 1, come now, you rich. The rich in this passage are those who are consumed with money. They are those, chapter 4, verse 13, who live in such a way that they control their own destiny. They've bought into the lie that our culture peddles at every corner of the street, that life actually does consist in the things that we have. Unless we be tempted to believe the lie, a lie, by the way, that you're getting sold every 15 minutes when you're listening to Pandora. A lie that you're going to be sold to every, seems like, 5 seconds at the Steelers game that you watch today. A lie that is being sold to us every time you pass a billboard. That life does consist of these things and this life only in what you own. That is the rich he's talking about in verse 1. And James has a lot to say and to warn us about those that adapt to that mindset. Consider a few points that James is making from this passage. First, consider the end of a life consumed by materialism. Consider the end of a life consumed by materialism. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you live for stuff, guess what? You worship stuff. That's what Jesus is saying. Stuff is your God. I mean, James's description of the rich in verse 1, that term rich, he's really talking about a person. I love the way that David puts this in Psalm 17, verse 14. The men whose portion is in this life. The rich are men and women whose portion is in this life. And if this is the case, if God is your money, then you can only expect what he's saying here in verses 1, in verse 3, in verse 5. You can only expect judgment in the last day because you cannot serve God and money. You will be devoted to one and hate the other, or to be devoted to the other and hate the one. Look at the description of the judgment. Verse 1. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's a word related to, look at chapter 4, verse 9. Just a few pages back or a few verses back. Be wretched. It's a word that describes wretchedness. Same idea. Miseries. And the irony is that the first readers who read this book for the first time, they would hear that word and they would think of that word as a very common word in a lot of their literature, because there's a period of time during the Maccabean period, which you don't have in the New Testament, where they would use this word to specifically describe the persecution and misery they experienced by the Romans. And James is saying, you want to know about a real misery. As bad as that was, there's a misery that is coming upon you. And in their estimation, the Maccabean time was a terrible time of persecution. And James is saying, you've got one coming. This is what those whose portion is only in this life can expect in the future. Misery, verse 1. The complete opposite of what we envy of them now, right? Verse 3. Look at this description of judgment. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and their corrosion, imply that there, will eat your flesh like fire. It's kind of like a mixed metaphor here. You want to know what the misery is their flesh will be eaten like fire. The thing that corrodes their very things they own is going to corrode their flesh. The only thing I could think of that illustrates it is like hydrochloric acid or something. It's going to burn them like fire. So therefore, at the end of verse 3, when it says you've laid up treasure in the last days, there's almost a play of words. It's almost like James is kind of using tongue-in-cheek here and saying your real treasure is that judgment that's coming. You've been hoarding and hoarding and hoarding and owning and owning and owning, and you've been keeping your goods for security, but these goods will be the very thing that destroy you in the judgment. You might be worthy of boasting of what you own in this life, but it's the very thing that will cause you to cower in the next. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. You know, we have a mindset in our culture like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. Money answers everything. Got a problem today, what do? Throw money at it, right? Money doesn't answer in the day of judgment. You can't offer to God anything that the one who owns the whole universe and the 1,000 cattle on the hill doesn't already have. You cannot buy your way out of judgment. Verse 5. Look at his last description. Of that judgment. You have, look at verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Man, talk about descriptive words, right? You get that pig ready for that day of slaughter for the wonderful Christmas dinner. You fatten that thing up. And James is saying, listen, the rich are fattening themselves up with the abundance of stuff, getting themselves ready for the day of judgment. Remember this. Consider this. Consider the end of a life that is consumed by materialism, because I guarantee that later this week you're going to have moments of jealousy as you see the ease of the rich. You will. You'll have moments that you think, man, my lives would just be so much better if I just had more stuff. There are going to be moments when you will think that our lives really do consist in the here and now. That if I just have enough riches, then this life will be a good life. We're very often tempted to think like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 73. Page 485 in that pew Bible. Page 485. Psalm 73, I want to read all these first 17 verses and tell me that you do not feel like this sometimes. And if you don't, you're either not human or you're just a liar. Okay? Let me just get that out there. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, in our culture, it's the other way around, right? And that culture, to be fat, meant you had goods. It was a good thing. They're not in trouble as others are, verse 5. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. I mean, they're just having a good old time. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them, find no fault in them, and say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. Have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent? And you can picture him washing his hands in innocent as he's washing the dishes of these rich. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. I mean, do you ever feel like that psalmist sometimes? You look around, man, the rich have it so easy. Seems like some of them get rich blaspheming God. But envy thrives off this. This view that stays right here. The view that looks out at the Joneses, not the literal Vaughn and Nancy Jones. But the view of what people have. And our world is all too eager to feed us that view. There's a story of a man named Actius Sinceris. He was a man of rare wit and great reputation. When in the presence of King Frederick, witnessed a discussion among physicians on what would most effectually sharpen the eyesight. The fumes of fennel, said one. The use of glass, said others, some one thing, some another. But I, said he, replied, envy. The doctors were astonished, and much amusement afforded to the audience at their expect. Then he continued, does not envy make all things seem larger and fuller? And what could be more to your purpose than that the very faculty of seeing should itself be made greater and stronger? When tempted to go down that road, remember their end. Consider their end. And I pray that this is not the end of anyone in here that you are going towards, that has bought into the lie that this life only consists in what we have, the here and now. Don't be duped. Live for what really matters. Pursue Christ. Repent and see the joy and grace that flows from Jesus' sacrifice. I have no greater joy than to sit and share with you how you can know God and how you can have true joy that's only found in Christ and not in this stuff. Secondly, back in James chapter 5, as you're tempted to go down that road and think, if I just had more, I'd be okay, first consider the end of those consumed with materialism. Secondly, consider the fleeting nature of wealth. There's a reason that we have little clip arts of money with wings on it. Consider the fleeting nature of wealth. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. This is what happens to our riches. It just fades away. It decays, especially with teenagers in the house, right? It just goes away. Riches do not last. Their beauty and their splendor are only temporary. This is why that richest man who ever lived in Israel said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. nor he who loves wealth with his income. I mean, if we were constantly considering the fleeting nature of wealth, marketing in America would really struggle, wouldn't it? Right, think about the fads of today. Latest clothes, newest cars, electronics. It's all temporary. It's not going to last. They charge you $1,600 for a new iPhone only to bring up a $2,000 one next year. It doesn't last. Fades away. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen, I'm not the greatest investor, but you want to know a great investment plan? Look at what Jesus says. Anyone that wants to invest wisely, you don't just throw money at whatever mutual fund, whatever stock just for fun, right? You look and you find its history. You do some research. You think, how am I going to get the best out of this investment? And you think wisely about it. And Jesus is telling us the most important investment plan you could make, the best. You're guaranteed with this investment plan. It will guarantee far greater returns than you could ever have imagined. Why would we spend all our energy investing all our goods in moth-eaten plans, and that's it? Plans that will rust and not use the wealth that God has graciously given to us to further his cause and his kingdom. Stuff of this earth will pass away. But believers, think of the great inheritance you have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. You've been called to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept. That's Fort Knox. That's what that word means. Kept, guarded in heaven for you. When we're tempted to fall into the trap that this life is it, that what we have now is a measure of who we are, take a minute, take a break, step back, and consider what James is saying. Consider the fleeting nature of wealth. Lastly, consider what greed can lead to. Consider what greed can lead to. Look at verse 4 and 6. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. Literally, these wages that are in their pockets instead of the pockets of those who worked in their field, those are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I mean, it's clear that the rich were guilty that he's confronting of exploiting their workers. They're taking advantage of those who were under them. They did not pay them their earnings that they rightfully deserved. And not taking care, those of you that are bosses, let me just speak to you for a second. To not take care of your employees is completely contradictory to the heart of God. Completely contradictory. White-collar crimes are a big deal. And white-collar crimes, many times, are more like not paying your workers what they should be paid. I say that because in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, as God is telling them as they're going to get ready to go into the land, they're before him in Mount Sinai. He says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, take care of those under you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, probably the backdrop to this passage. Verses 14 through 15, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. Now notice, it's interesting there. He says, one of your brothers or one of the sojourners, those who were not even an Israelite working in the land to make some money. And he says, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sunset, for he is poor and counts on it. He needs it. Lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Their greed had led them, I would argue, verse 4, those that are doing this, their greed had led them to a place where they're not even considering their employees as persons, but as commodities. Their whole life now had changed in how they looked around them. And everything had become a good for their good. They become so wrapped up in their materialism that everything around them had turned into another material that was to be used or consumed, including their employees. And I say this because of verse 6 as well. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. Some were willing to murder the righteous if they're in the way of getting what they wanted, which was money. Sounds a lot like chapter 4 and verse 2, doesn't it? You desire and do not have, so you murder. It was the rich who are dragging them into courts in chapter 2. Rich are dragging them into courts, suing them into destitution. Greed is a powerful thing. It can drive us to do all sorts of things we never thought we would do or imagined we were capable of. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The desire for more stuff, more cushion in our lives, more comforts in our financial position. This desire can lead, doesn't necessarily, but can lead to all sorts of vices. Vices we never thought we'd be tempted with. As I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think of Demas. Remember Demas? Demas, of course, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Philemon, it's only one chapter, verse 24. He's called a companion of Paul, fellow missionary with Paul. I mean, he's working in ministry with Paul. You know, we sit there and we go, what is Paul saying in Romans 9? I mean, Demas could have been like, hey, Paul, what are you saying in Romans 9? I mean, this is the missionary of the missionaries. You guys just went on a mission trip. I mean, Lalo's great, but he's not Paul. I love Lalo. He sat under his preaching day in and day out. He saw the work of God, some of the stuff you just read in the book of Acts. Yet Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that Demas had abandoned his ministry. He left Paul. He left it all behind. Why? Because he was in love with the present world. I cannot help but think that that was financial. That the allure of wealth and possessions, a life of ease, because if you know Paul, it was no life of ease, no persecution. All of that was part of the allure. And I'm telling you, for someone who's been to Bible college at a college that focused on people going into ministry, went to seminary, still in seminary, I'm like, okay, yeah, that stinking place. That there is Demas after Demas after Demas. And there's moments when I completely understand the lure and pull that Demas felt. Because let's face it, no preacher who's faithful to the gospel, that's a key part, is on the Forbes 400 top wealthy people in America. Greed can lead to all sorts of things. And the list of collateral damage from greed is endless. I mean, it destroys families and marriages, the abuse of the employees, and even murder. This is no light thing, right? We cannot just skim over greed as some minor issue, especially in the world we live in that loves to want you to love more. And it makes money off its desire to want you to make more. Do you find yourself tempted like the psalmist in Psalm 73, tempted to think that the good life is the life of the rich? That it would solve problems and make life easier? The Lord knows this is our temptation. He knows that we face this day in and day out. So he made sure James would write this so that we'd remember this, right? Always keep before you the end of a life consumed by materialism, the fleeting nature of wealth. Again, you're watching the Steeler game, you have to do that like every 30 seconds. I feel like it's commercial every 30 seconds. They do commercials now while they're watching the field. That's how consumed with materialism we are. Keep before you the end of a life consumed by materialism, the fleeting nature of wealth, and what greed can lead to. As I close, let me leave you with the words of J.C. Ryle, written over 100 years ago. He said, "Wonderful as it may seem to some, all the money in the world is worthless in God's balances compared to grace. Hard as that saying may sound, I believe that a converted beggar is far more important and honorable in the sight of God than an unconverted king. The one may glitter like the butterfly in the sun for a little season and be admired by an ignorant world, but his latter end is darkness and misery forever. The other may crawl through the world like a crushed worm and be despised by everyone who sees him, but his latter end is a glorious resurrection and a blessed eternity with Christ. Of him the Lord says, 'I know thy poverty, but thou art rich.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, a difficult passage. Passage, Lord, you have called us to heed to this morning by your sovereign hand and sovereign grace. Before eternity, you knew that James would pen this book, and you knew that we would be reading it this very hour. So, Lord, knowing that you're sovereign and in control, I'm guessing you're going to be working in us with our love of stuff. Lord, help us to love you. If you convicted our heart, help us to respond to conformity of the image of Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning. May you be glorified in our response to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.